Revelation 11. Please stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. Chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Let us pray, Father. Again, thanking you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your power and your goodness, and certainly pray for the prayer request that's been made. Ask you, God, to have your will in each and every one. Do that which needs to be done. Pray for the Masters Clubs, Father, as they're taking place right now. You bless and help them. And Lord, help us as we preach. Give us power and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to take your Bibles, turn over to the book of Acts just for a few moments, chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Very familiar scripture, but let me read some of this, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple of the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his womb, mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now I read that simply to help us to understand that here's John over in the book of Revelation. John had worshipped in the temple that was there. It was no longer there when he was writing the book of Revelation. He had went into this temple and he had worshipped there. He had prayed there. He'd saw God do marvelous things here with this cripple. And yet 25 years before he wrote this, the temple there was destroyed, completely destroyed. And so it no longer existed. And we find that what was happening is here, now he is being told to measure the temple. We'll discuss that in just a minute, but you know the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied himself that there shall be not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down of the temple that was going to be destroyed. And of course, John was in that temple, served in that temple, worked in that temple, worshipped in that temple, prayed in that temple. And here it is now gone. Now, I don't know where John was at the time that it was destroyed, but we know it was destroyed about 70 A.D., and now here it's about probably close to 95, 96 A.D., and we find that the temple is destroyed, but yet we find God giving him a vision of the new temple. There's a new temple that must be built in Jerusalem. It must be. And in fact, the scriptures tell us about that. We find it in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter. If you'll follow through 37th chapter, where the bones come together and the shaking of the bones. And then the 38th and 39th chapter gives us about that great war. And then in the 40th chapter, we once again see the rebuilding of the temple there in the book of Ezekiel. We see that over in the book of Amos. We see it in the book of Micah. And we see, and I think it's in, as I remember, I think it's in Zechariah. Also talking about the future temple that is going to be built. And there is going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt. Now when John was given the instruction here to measure this, talking about the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, he was told to measure this. John had no way of knowing that 900 years would pass before this would ever take, excuse me, 1900 years would pass before this would for sure ever take place. I mean, I think probably he looked at this and said he was to measure the temple. He knew there was going to be a temple built. And all at once here he probably thought, well, maybe this is going to be soon. But 1900 years has went by and the temple has still not been built. And so, in fact, it's amazing because he would have never had any idea that a Muslim mosque would set on its place where the temple was. And then the Dome of Rock now sits there, and he would have had no idea, wouldn't have believed that would have ever happened, but it is. And it sits over there today on the property there where the temple should be. Now, it's God's plan throughout the Scripture that this temple be built. And I believe that during this, and more than likely during this peace treaty that's going to take place, this 7-year peace treaty, you remember, we find that's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. There's going to be a great peace treaty. I believe more than likely that'll be negotiated. I don't know how they work that out. It's what they're going to do with that Dome of the Rock. I don't know, but it's going to be gone. And I don't know how it's going to be gone. I have no idea how it's going to be gone, unless, you know, maybe earthquake. Who knows what's going to happen? But we know this, it's going to be gone, and the temple is going to be rebuilt. So probably there'll be some negotiations in this treaty, this peace treaty, more than likely, and giving the Jews the right to rebuild their temple, more than likely. I don't, you know those things for sure, but I'm sure that's probably has going to have to be negotiated, because right now they wouldn't let them build it right now. But in this peace treaty, they're going to do that. In fact, there's a group called the Faithful Temple Mount that has been planning for this for decades. And they've been planning on this and working on this to rebuild the temple. They've been getting things together, things of the utensils and things like that to work in the sacrifices and all those things. Those things are being put together even now. These people are working on them things. They're looking for a red heifer. I think it was Brother Beatty, you remember, preached on the red heifer when he was here. But they're looking for a red heifer. They think they've got one. And that is used, of course, he's completely burnt, and the ashes are used as a cleansing, you see. And so anyway, those all things are, they're looking at these things. They're getting prepared. I mean, this group has been working on this for decades to rebuild the temple, you see. And so we know it's going to be rebuilt. So we find here then, we find that John is given in verse number 1, he's given the instructions, he's given a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now it seems to me to be a little more than just physical measurements. And the reason I'm saying that is because how do you measure a worshiper? I think it has some more meaning than just a physical measurement or this yard this way, yard that way. It certainly may measure the temple, but I think also it has to do with the measurement of the spiritual standards of God Almighty and how they conform to the standards of God. Because this temple, and we'll discuss that in a minute, but this temple, even though it's being built, although God has ordained it to be built and all those things, the sacrifices that's going to be taking place in this is really an insult to Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. And so this temple of God certainly is not adding up to the standard of God's standard, because He, Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice once forever for sin. And so we find here, and first of all, I'd like to mention this to you because this is important, I think, and I think it's something that we as Christians need to remember, get a hold of, because He's dealing here with Jerusalem. He's measuring out the temple. And I want you to know some, Israel is always here first to be judged. Then He judges Israel's enemies. Now the reason I'm mentioning that is because the Bible says, for the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God. What you and I need to realize is God is going to judge His people before He judges our enemies. And if you look through the Scriptures, you'll find that is always followed. God judges His people first to cleanse and purify them, and then He judges their enemies to punish and destroy them. If you'll notice that the judgment seat of Christ takes place, and that judgment is for the Christians. Judgment seat of Christ takes place 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. Now, the reason I believe it's important we get a hold of this, see, we're looking for God to come on the scene and judge the wicked of this world. He certainly is going to do that, but I want to tell you, he's going to do some judging for his people. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And God is going to deal with his people. That's the problem down here. It isn't the wicked. The wicked has always been, always will have. The always will be. The problem is we as God's children. That's where the problem lies. We're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not what God wants us to be. And he will judge his people. What for? To purify us. And he's going to do that. He's going to purify us. Now, what's it going to take to do that? We talked about judgment most of the day Sunday. But I'm just simply saying to you, what's it going to take? How is God going to move to judge his people? What's he going to do? How's he going to bring this about? He is going to do it. See, we're looking for a way out a lot of times. We're looking for God to come down and smite the Russians or smite Iraq or somebody else, you know. But I want to tell you right now, God's going to judge his people. See, the problem in America is we, God's people, you see. And so, once again, I'll make the statement that the altar and the blood sacrifices are an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood sacrifices that's going to take place in that temple are looking back to the Old Testament sacrifices of animal sacrifices, looking forward then to the Messiah, but the Messiah's already come. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that these worshipers in the temple, though professing to honor God, have rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They rejected him. Now, they've fallen way short of the standards of God's measurement. And so he's having him to measure them. Now, Israel is just getting ready to enter into the time of her greatest suffering. I mean, tribulation period, folks. Listen, Israel's not going to escape the suffering in the tribulation period. She's getting ready to enter some of the greatest times. In fact, God's going to use the heavy hand of the Gentiles, the wicked Gentiles, to judge his people. And they're going to trod down, as the Bible said, trod down Jerusalem for 42 more months. That's what it says. You see, Israel's got some terrible days ahead of her. The Bible calls them Jacob's trouble. In the scripture, talking about the tribulation period, he calls it also the time of trouble. He calls it the great tribulation period that we've been discussing. And see, they're going to go through this, and it's going to be a horrible, horrible time for Israel. And in fact, Jerusalem, once again, the first and then the next, Jerusalem is going to be judged. Horrible things are going to happen there. They're going to be chased out of their city, all of these kind of things. And then later on, Babylon is going to be judged. But God's going to judge his people first. Now, what I'm saying to you is simply, I'm saying this. We better keep that in mind as we serve God today. When God comes down here to straighten some things out, he's going to straighten us out first. He's going to straighten us up. Amen? And you see, that's what he's going to do. And we need to understand that. See, we're looking, honestly, we're looking for a way out, folks. But I want to tell you, God is, I believe he's angry with us. I believe he's angry with us because we don't do what he says. I believe he's angry with us because our churches are not what they ought to be today. We're not following the will of God, and God's going to straighten us out. Now, what for? So to purge us and cleanse us and purify us and get us right back on the right track. That's why, not because he hates us, because he loves us, you see. And he's going to do that, you see. Jerusalem has been trodden under by the Gentiles for over 1,900 years. Trodden down. And then comes along this peace treaty that we're just talking about. Soon, maybe happen, could happen any time. That peace treaty could happen any time. The temple's rebuilt. And oh, Israel feels like they're on top of the world. They have got it where they wanted it. They now have a peace treaty and it's safety. I mean, everything is safe. They've got their temple. They've started the sacrifices and the worship once again in the temple. They think they got it made. And right in the middle of that period of time, 3.5 years into it, comes along the Antichrist and runs them out and chases them into the wilderness. You find that over in chapter 12, verse 14. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. See, the Israelites are going to be chased out of Jerusalem. And the old Antichrist is going to set himself up in that temple and proclaim himself God in that temple that they have built. So it's going to be a horrible, horrible time. You see, there's been three temples already built. There was Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, which we call it, because he's the one back in Zechariah and talks about it. And then, of course, Herod's temple. That's the one that was destroyed right here that we was talking about. It was the last one to be destroyed. And they were all destroyed by Gentiles, Gentile nations. And what I'm saying to you is the Gentiles has trodden down Jerusalem for 1900 years, since 70 AD. They've been trodden down, you see. Now, by the time we get to chapter 11 here, of this seven-year covenant, there's been basically 3.5 years of it already passed when we get to chapter 11. We see it here in the midst of the tribulation period. The reason I know that is because the times here that they was given to prophesy, as we'll talk about, they was given 3.5 years to prophesy. Antichrist comes onto the scene, and we're right in the middle of it, and they're going to be trodden down for another 3.5 years, as the Bible says. Gentiles will trod them down, as it says there in verse number 2 at the end of it. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And so we're right in the middle of the tribulation period when we come into chapter 11 here. Now, in verse number 3, he tells us something about his witnesses. You notice he says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." God brings two witnesses on the scene, and he tells us some things about them witnesses. First of all, he says there's two of them. We know that because that's what the Bible says. We also know they're his witnesses. They're sent from God. They're his witnesses. That's what he calls them, his witnesses. He also, the Bible says, he gives them power. The power that they have to do the things that they're going to do comes from God. Look at verse 6. It says, "And these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as it will." And he told up there that they was his witnesses. There was two of them, and he's the one who's going to give them the power to do all that they need, that he expects them to do. Not only that, it tells us in that verse of Scripture, the length of their prophecy is 3.5 years or 42 months. And he also tells us something else about these witnesses. They're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Those are the things he tells us in that verse of Scripture about those witnesses. Now, sackcloth symbolizes suffering and grief. Put on sackcloth, and it means grief and suffering, you know. And the length of their prophecy, if you notice, is given. And you notice it's given in days. In verse number 3, I got to thinking about that. I thought, he gave it in days. Other places he says for a time, a times, and a half times, or he gives it 42 months. But here in verse number 3, he says 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The time of their prophecy, that adds up to 42 months. Amen? It adds up to 3.5 years. But he gives it in days, and I got to thinking about that. You know, these preachers, these two witnesses, are not going to be Sunday-only preachers. They're not going to be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night preachers. They're for 3.5 years, every single day, because he marks it out, every single day, they are going to be bringing the prophecy of judgment against a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. I thought about that, and I was thinking about how that... I don't know whether there'll be times that God will take them up on the mountain and refresh them. I don't have any idea. But you imagine for 3.5 years, I'll guarantee you there's not going to be any extended vacations. They are going to prophesy for 3.5 years, day in, day out. Just preach and tell them and bring judgment and all of these things and do all that they're supposed to do. And they won't be no quitting in there. I mean, they'll be just doing it day in and day out. I think that's why he told us in days instead of even weeks or months. So that's what's going to happen. Now, these are men, not angels, folk. These are not angels. These are men that God sends. And the prophecy, if you'll notice there, he said, I will give power to my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. I'm just going to share a little bit with you. We're going to go back to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, right before the New Testament begins, the last book in the Old Testament. I want to show you the very last statement that is made. Now, I want to preface what I'm going to say with this. God did not tell us who these two witnesses are. He may give us some indications who they are, but we do not know who these two witnesses are. In fact, I think we're missing the whole point if we dwell on who these witnesses are. I'm just going to give you some thoughts here, but it's not really important who they are as it is what they're doing. Now, if God wanted us to know, he would have said, this is Elijah, this is so-and-so. But at the same time, we do know this. We do know that Elijah is coming back because the Scripture says so. And maybe this is the place he comes back. I don't know. But there's a good chance that we know Elijah is coming back. Look at Malachi, 4th chapter, last two verses in the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, he doesn't say how far before, but he said before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. I take that to be speaking of the great tribulation period. The great tribulation, that's the 3.5 years. I take that. But what I'm saying is, I don't know how far ahead of that he's going to do, but then he says, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that's what God ended the Old Testament with. And he said, Elijah is coming back. That's what he said. Now, do we know Elijah's coming back? Yes, we do. Do I know for sure he's one of these witnesses? I don't know for sure. But I think there's a good indication he might be one of these witnesses. And so he's telling us that. And then, of course, in the New Testament, it even speaks about that. John the Baptist was one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But it doesn't say he was Elijah. He was only in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I believe God is going to send Elijah, just like he said in the last of the Old Testament. And so whether this is he that's going to be one of them, I kind of think it is. But you know what? It don't make a difference. All I do know is this. He's sending two witnesses. Now, another thing is this. If you would take the time, I don't think we ought to do that tonight, but take the time. There's two men in the Bible that has never died. Elijah and who? Enoch. Now, again, you say, Brother Ross, is it have to be that criteria? Again, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I think it gives a good indication. You see, he took them to heaven without dying, Enoch and Elijah both. And there's a possibility maybe it is them who comes back and they die. So I'm just saying that, but please don't go home and say, Brother Ross said it's Elijah and Enoch, no doubt. Please don't do that because Brother Ross don't know. But I do know this, there's two witnesses. I do know this, they're his witnesses. I know this, he's given them power. I know this, they'll testify or witness for 3.5 years. And I know this, they'll be dressed in sackcloth. I know that, why? Because the Scripture tells me. But there is some indication, possibly it could be them. There's other people, there's other men, believe it's Moses. Why? Because it turned the waters into blood. And the things that Moses did back in the plagues in Egypt. If you'll know, if you read on down there, we'll read them next week, but read down there, some people think it's Moses. There's other people who think it's John the Baptist. It's coming. You know, the thing about it is, does it matter? I mean, when you get right down to it, it doesn't matter. It just matters that there's two witnesses. And they're coming, and they're God's witnesses, and he's got a job for them to do. So in verse number 4, going back to Revelation, verse number 4, chapter 11, he said, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now we have some pretty good scripture backing for this. If you go back to the book of Zechariah, back of Zechariah the 4th chapter. Now I'm going to read that verse 4 again while you're turning to Zechariah the 4th chapter. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Okay? Now we go back to the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to start reading in verse number 1 of chapter 4. And he says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, Why, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." Now, you've seen the candelabras, the seven-pronged candelabras. Have you ever seen those in Jewish worship and things like that? That's what was in the tabernacle. They kept them lit all the time. And, of course, the olive oil is what they used for the burning of that. So the olive oil was kept into those, and they went and traveled down these little pipes, it talks about the pipes, and went into these, and they burnt. Now, he's telling us that, and then he says, "And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the Lord, word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel shall lay the foundation of this house. His hand shall, have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it." That's what we were talking about earlier about the building of the temple. He laid the foundation of it. He said he's going to finish it. It was called Zerubbabel's temple. And the reason is because he was the governor there in Jerusalem at that time, and he was overseeing the building of this temple. And he said, "Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." And then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves?" See, these olive trees, the olive oil was coming out of these olive trees. It was emptying into the bowl so that the lamps could burn, okay? And then he said in answer and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And that's exactly what they said back in the book of Revelation. These are the two olive trees that are going to stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, back in this time, if you read that, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but if you read the message back in chapter 3, verse 8, the message to Joshua, Joshua was the high priest of that time. Joshua and Zerubbabel worked together. And Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondering at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." You notice what that branch is in capital letters, big letters and dark letters. That means Jesus. Jesus is the branch. And he's saying here to Joshua that the blessings and power of this nation must be received through his servant, the branch. And let me say to you, there's only one way that you and I can receive the blessings of God, and that's through Jesus. And he was saying to the high priest, "He's my servant. He's the branch." And then the message, if you'll notice over in chapter 4, the message to Zerubbabel. Here's what he said to him in verse 6. "And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And here the message to him was that all of this would come about not by his power, not by men's might, but by the Spirit of God would bring it to pass. And you know, if we have any understanding, you know, we've said it before, you said it before, anything gets done, it's got to be through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Or it won't get done. It just won't get done. And you and I have got to understand it. And what's happening is this. Here in the book of Revelation, here are his two witnesses standing there. He calls them two olive trees. And there's two candlesticks. They are the light. The candlestick speaks of the light. They are the light in this old dark world. And they, the Holy Spirit of God, is working through them to make that light shine. And it's God who has given them the power. And so here we find these two witnesses standing as the light to the dark world in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And there they stand to do the work that God has given them to do. Oh, it's a mighty work. I want to tell you, we're going to find out next week. I'm going to tell you, it's horrible what those go through. The hate toward these men and the things that they have the power to do in judgment against this old world is amazing. Amen? But they're going to do it once again. Remember, who are they? They're God's witnesses. And they're doing it in the power. They're the light in an old dark world. Remember, that's a tribulation period. They're two lights standing in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, oil in the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. See? They're the olive trees. And it's through them that the light is fed. You see why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is in them and keeps it burning. Amen. What they're going to need, I'm going to say, they need it. And you know what? We need the power of God too. We need the same power that they need, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit of God to do what needs to be done. You see, you know why? Because we're the light. We're the light in this old dark world, folks. We're it. Now, folks, the world out there, the wicked out there, is not going to be a light. They're not going to go around giving out the gospel. See, the light gives out the gospel. Amen? See, they're not going to do it. Only those who have the light is going to be going around giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again today for your goodness and your kindness and who you are and how great you are and how wonderful you are. And thank you, Father, that we know that all's going to end one of these days. And Lord, you're going to take care of all the wicked and all of those things. But God, in the meantime, we know you're a long-suffering, wonderful, gracious God. And you want to see souls saved. And I pray, Father, for the saving of many souls during this opportunity that we have while we're still here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.